So we're starting a new chapter today. We finished up with the sixth trumpet last week. And before we get to the seventh trumpet, there's a couple little things. And I don't mean insignificant. I just mean, just so you know, and I'm about to do it right now. You guys know how I like to go on little segues and tangents and trains of thought. God's doing the same thing right here. Okay? So before he gets to the sixth, he goes from the sixth to the seventh trumpet. He goes, by the way, there's a couple things we need to discuss before we get there. All right? So it's a divine thing that does that. Here we go. See, that's called just using the scripture for justification. So that's the wrong way to use the Bible, what I just did. So... But God does do it. And when he does it, it's for a really important reason. And you'll see how it makes sense. So we ended with a massive, huge battle. I mean, just beyond scope with the sixth trumpet. We saw forget the million man march. We had a 200 million man march. And the soldiers were so amazing. See, Phil didn't want to hear it. he left. So the soldiers were, there were so many of them, and they're so good at what they're doing, that the horses did all the killing. The soldiers didn't even have to get off their horses to kill anybody. And they were able to kill a third of mankind with fire, smoke, and brimstone. So all that stuff's symbolic, and it's just letting us know that humanity, in my opinion, humanity, what he's talking about, gets really, really good at killing. That warfare evolves, that things just keep on pushing forward, and mankind just gets really, really, really good at killing. So, and we've seen that throughout history. I mean, we go from battles that changed the world, wars that changed the world that had, you know, maybe hundreds of thousands, to the 20th century, where wars killed hundreds of millions. The estimate that I saw for the 20th century between war, pestilence, and famine that came as a result of war was between 200 and 300 million in the 20th century. And that doesn't even include abortion. If you factor abortion in from just the time that I've been alive, that's about 3 billion that have been killed since then. And my point is that, especially the abortion number, that's innocent blood that cries from the ground to be avenged. And America's leading, you know, the way with that. So my point is that God rightfully can pour out wrath on our country anytime he sees fit, and he's justified in doing it. That's a lot of people that have been killed throughout the world. And he's just to pour out his wrath everywhere. And the only reason he doesn't do it, is because the church is still here and there are souls that need to be saved in the current way things are. So as long as that's the case, you know, God's gonna, you know, maybe do a little bit of judgment here and there. Like the trumpets, you know, they're recurrent. He uses all different aspects to warn of the upcoming judgment. But you can tell that there are things that could happen at any time, that could happen on a massive scale. You know, I mean, if you ever want to not sleep at night, do a little research on how many times we've come close to accidental nuclear war. It's frequent. It's happened several times. I mean, one nation shoots, the next nation retaliates, then the nation retaliates after that, and before you know it, you know, if I don't know if you've ever seen it, the menu, it's actually a menu that the president picks from. It's like Denny's. It has pictures of all the different scenarios, and Trump says, I'll take that one. Now, before, that was Biden. You know, I'll take that one. Yeah, but yeah, quote unquote, Biden was doing it. was probably Obama taking Biden's finger and pointing it somewhere. But, you know, these presidents choose from a menu how many hundreds of millions of people are going to die. It's a terrifying concept to think about how humanity is just a button press away from ending this thing. There's a lady, if you ever want a good, check out these podcasts, search for a lady by the name of Annie Jacobson. I don't know if you've ever heard of her. She wrote some books on nuclear war, and she's been on several podcasts going over these things, and she discusses the scenarios of how nuclear war happens. I know this has nothing to do with what we're talking about, but it's fascinating to listen to this about how Russia and the former Soviet Union, their system called Launch On Warning, and we have the same thing, I think, where we don't even have to verify that missiles are in the air. We launch at the recognition that missiles are in the air without any confirmation. So do they. And their system's way antiquated with this kind of stuff. So it's, you know, you trust the Lord that he's in control and that nothing's going to happen unless he says it is. Because if we were dependent upon mankind, we would have been dead a long time ago. Right? So this war breaks out, a third of mankind dies. And the assessment at the end, if we look there, is found in verse 20 of chapter 9. It says, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons, the idols of gold, the idols of silver, and of silver and brass and stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. In other words, all these things happen and people continue to live. Now think about this for a second. We've got one of the bloodiest centuries we just came out of and two world wars that devastated the planet. Did society get better or worse following the war? Just think of the 1960s, 15 years after the end of World War II. Did our society get better, or did they not repent of all the things that are listed here? Man, it got worse, didn't it? Think of where we're at today. Is it better or worse? Have we learned the lesson that we need to repent and acknowledge the God of heaven and obey him? No, not at all. It's like the lesson just continue to fall on deaf ears, which is exactly what the scripture predicts. And it's not just this century. It's every century. Humanity just continues to rebel against God. So now we come to chapter 10. And the overall thrust of this chapter is threefold. Number one, the mystery is going to be finished in the days of the seventh trumpet. That's the second coming of Christ. Number two, there are some things that we don't know. And we're not going to know. And number three, that the gospel has joy and bitterness associated with it. For the Christian, all are essential lessons for us to know and to keep in mind. And really, it helps with perseverance. All of these three lessons are going to help us with perseverance, because perseverance is something that is sorely needed for the Christian. You know, and again, that's where my head's at right now, because I'm thinking about my family camp message. Anybody have any questions or anything before we move on to new stuff? Okay. Chapter 10. We're going to read the whole chapter. I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire, and he had in his hand a little book which was open. He placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land, and he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices.
When the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer. But in the days of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, go take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and the land. So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And my mouth, it was sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings.
Interesting chapter, right? A lot of interesting things in here. So we're going to start back here in verse 1. And he says, I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven. Now, this word for strong is an interesting word. You know, when you think of strong, maybe you think, oh man, he's like really buff. You know, he's got, he's been lifting a lot and nobody would go up against him. But the word actually has an interesting connotation, interesting nuance. It means boisterous, loud, mighty. And also has this concept of combative strength. That, yes, you wouldn't want to go into a fight with this guy. He'd whoop you really easily. But it's more than just being strong. He's loud. He's loud. Now, I would love more information about this angel. We don't know what his name was. We don't know what kind of angel he was. We don't know a whole lot about him. But one of the things that we do know is who he looks like. And I think this is interesting. So let's look at how he's clothed and dressed. He says, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was on his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. Does that sound like anybody that we've seen so far? Who? Huh? Christ in Revelation 1. And in other places, when it describes the throne of God, it has this rainbow above his throne. So he looks like Christ, but John obviously knows what Christ looks like. And so he would have told us, oh, the Son of Man came to me and stood on the sea and on the land. No, he makes it clear. Yeah, they might look alike, but this one's an angel. It's not the Son of Man. It's not Christ. I find that really interesting. He looks like him, but he's not him. Sounds like Christians. We're here to be conformed to the image of Christ, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We're here to look like him, but we're not him. Now, this also lets us know that the glory that Christ had in chapter 1 of Revelation is not his full glory. The full glory of God is not going to look like the glory of an angel. Plus, in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, it lets us know that it has not yet appeared what we shall be. But we know that when he comes, we shall see him just like he is. Or we shall be like him because we shall see him just as he is. So John tells us in 1 John chapter 3, it's not appeared as yet what Jesus is. We've never seen his full glory is what he's talking about. So what he sees in Revelation 1 is not the full glory of Christ. It's the way that Christ was presented to him. So that goes back to a concept of things we don't know. What is the full glory of God? No one has ever seen it. But what people have seen terrifies them. I mean, think about John when he saw Christ in his glory. Not full glory, but definitely in glory in Revelation 1. What does he do? He sneezed. No, he fell at his feet like a dead man, didn't he? He fell at his feet like a dead man. Now, if you want to think about the person that Jesus was the closest to on earth, an argument can be made for John. That was the disciple whom Jesus loved. That was the disciple whom he said, hey, take care of mom. Besides mom, you know, of course. But John didn't recognize the guy he leaned back on during the Passover, the last Passover, did he? That was not the guy. And it wasn't the guy that ascended into heaven either. He looked very, very different. Now, he also says there in chapter 10, verse 1, I saw another strong angel. And this is what I want to spend a little bit of time on. And I'm not sure if we'll get any further than this. He said another strong angel, which means we've seen this type of strong angel before. And we're going to see one again. And we're going to look at all three because all three have an interesting similarity that applies to us. Okay, so let's go back to chapter 5, Revelation 5. Now, I'm just going to read verses 1 and 2. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice who was worthy to open the book and to break its seals. Now, let's go to Revelation 18. And we'll read verses 1 and 2. Revelation 18, verses 1 and 2. He says, and after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, that's that same word, strong, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. So when you go back to chapter 10, and you see the strong angel and he gets described. You look there in the middle of verse 2, it says, he placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land, and he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. What's the commonality between all three? All three have something absolutely in common. Maybe more than one, but I'm just focusing on one. So if you think of another one that I'm thinking of, they're all proclaiming. They're all making loud, strong proclamations. Matter of fact, the third angel in Revelation 18, that word for strong is actually referring to his voice and his proclamation in the destruction of Babylon. In chapter 10, this one has the voice of a lion. And in chapter 5, the strong angel is proclaiming as well, making the proclamation. Who has authority to open the seals or break the seals and open the book? See, these strong angels have the function of making incredible, powerful proclamations. All three of them are doing the exact same thing. In fact, this one even looks like Christ. Face like the sun, feet like pillars of fire, rainbow above his head. And it also describes him as having the voice of a lion. Jesus is known as the Lion of Judah in chapter 5. And he also, notice where he's standing. He's standing on the sea and on the land. Now, we haven't gotten there yet, but in chapter 13, you've got the beast that comes up out of the sea, which is government. And then in verse 11, you've got the beast that comes up out of the land, out of the earth. Looks like a lamb, speaks like a dragon. It's false religion. It looks like Christ, and you've got a, and we'll get there, but you got a lot of stuff out there that looks holy. If you listen to a lot of the people that are going back to Catholicism or Orthodoxy, one of the main things that they like about it is this, the way that it feels and looks. It looks ancient. And it has the tradition. It looks like it. Just because you got people meeting in places that are old edifices, and they've got all kinds of fancy things up front with stained glass, and you know, you got people in little uniforms up there, you know, speaking in Latin or whatever other languages they might be speaking in, and doing traditions that have been done for the last 1500 years. It doesn't matter. What you can use to tell is what they speak like. And they speak like dragons. That's how you can tell. Anybody that gives a false plan of salvation is speaking like a dragon. Anyone. I don't care what they look like. They're speaking as a dragon because they're teaching a false plan of salvation. Anyone that teaches that the church is the authority and not the scripture is speaking as a dragon. We tell by their words. Because if the church is the authority, think about this. If the church is the authority, the church can do whatever it wants, and it's justified. Because we're the authority. They've got nothing that binds them. See, our government's supposed to be bound down by the chains of the Constitution. How's that working out? Especially not so great in Virginia, right? Bind them down by the chains of the scripture. It doesn't mean we don't have liberty and freedom. But the mind of God is laid out in the scriptures. See, all three of these angels are proclaiming. Then look what happened. Go back to chapter 10. Look what happens to John. He goes up, verse 8, go take the book which is open in the hand of the angel that stands on the sea and the land. Oh, and I forgot to make the connection. The angel standing on the sea and the land is making a universal proclamation. That's what that means. Universal proclamation over the whole earth. That takes some power and that takes some authority. It's not in and of himself, but he's been delegated that. Then John goes up to this angel, the strong angel, and tells him, give me the book. And he eats it. In his mouth it's sweet, in his stomach it's bitter. And then what is he told to do? Proclaim. You must again prophesy again concerning many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Proclaim. You see, the angel gives him the same authority, the same task that he has. Proclaim. Now, why am I making a big deal out of this? Glad you asked. I find something interesting here. All three of these angels are strong, mighty, and powerful, and have combative strength. And what do we see them doing with it? Proclaiming. Do you need to have this super strong, combative, massive angel to proclaim? The imagery here, and this I think is the point, the imagery here is it takes great strength to proclaim. And that's one of the things that we see throughout history, throughout the scripture, is that one of the greatest acts that people do is proclaim the truth of God to the world, especially to a world that doesn't want to hear it. And if God so equips these angels and gives them this incredible strength to proclaim the word of God in heaven, how much more does he give us the strength that's required to proclaim the message and live the message here? That's the point that I think that he's trying to get across when we look at these things. Or at least that's one of the things I'm taking away from it. God equips us to proclaim. So here's my point. We need to see ourselves with the same strength as these strong and mighty angels due to the task that we have. And with the angel giving the book to John and telling him, you got to go, man. You got to go and prophesy some more. John at this time is older than dirt. Now, I think what he's talking about here are the proclamations that are made from chapter 11 on. In other words, this is the strength that you need to have, and this is what you need to write down. But then he leaves Patmos and goes back to Ephesus. And he continues, for however many more years he has, preaching, proclaiming, until he dies. Some say he's not dead. You read the end of the Gospel of John. John takes care of that point very clearly. Look, the more we see ourselves with this kind of strength, the bolder we will be. Like a lion. Like the lion. Now, I'm not saying humans are angels in any way. I always feel like I have to justify or explain certain things that I say so that they don't get taken out of context. But if you think about it, though, what does the word angelos mean? It doesn't just mean angel. It means messenger. Are we messengers? I'd say so. I'd say we're not only messengers, maybe we're a good way to say it is we're emissaries. Ambassadors. What I'm saying is that the task that we're given requires angelic-like strength, like the strength that these angels have. And God has provided it to each of us. That fits Revelation's purpose, to reframe how the church sees itself while bearing witness unto death. I mean, think about what he says in the beginning of the book when he's writing to the churches. He goes, I know your strength is small. I know that you're poor, but you are rich. In other words, the way it looks physically, it's exactly the opposite spiritually a lot of times. You know, a lot of people, and it's unfortunate, a lot of Christians are really afraid to speak. You know, they don't want to offend anybody, and I get that. I'm not saying we should purposely go out and try to offend people. But a lot of times Christians are afraid to speak. And I think sometimes it's, what if I offend them? What if I get something wrong? What if they ask me a question that I don't know the answer to? What if I get into like maybe a mini debate with somebody and they corner me and I don't know how to answer? Welcome to the club. I can't tell you how many times that's happened to me. A lot. especially when I was first starting out. I think I've told this story before, but the girl I was dating at the time went to an Assembly of God church. And there was a youth sponsor that was really big into dispensationalism, premillennialism, and was always talking about the Antichrist and Israel, and he would get into the plan of salvation, and he knew I was a Bible college student. And so we would discuss it. This is a Assembly of God youth sponsor, not even a preacher, pastor, whoever. He would wipe the floor with me every time. It was embarrassing. But I didn't really know the Bible very much back then. And so I was afraid to get into some conversations, but other times I'm like, you know what? I just need to stop this. I just need to go. And so he'd wipe the floor with me, bring up stuff. I'd go and study it back out, and I'd come back at it for more, right? And then he'd wipe the floor with me again, publicly, in front of people. It's embarrassing. But then I'd go back and I'd study some more. And then I'd go back and he'd wipe the floor with me again, but not as bad. Until eventually, he stopped wanting to talk to me. Now, I don't know if it was because he was tired of having the same arguments or if I was getting a little bit better. I don't know. But, man, there were times I was afraid to talk to Mormon missionaries when they came to the door, or Jehovah's Witnesses. And they would wipe the floor with me. See, I've been in so many conversations, thousands upon thousands. And I'll let you know that there have been lots of times where I have not been able to answer what's been brought up. So what? It doesn't matter. There have been times where I've been too forceful. There have been times that I have not been forceful enough. There are times when someone needed me to be forceful and to be offended, and I backed off. There were times that I offended just by my demeanor, not by the message. My point is, we learn through those things. Being silent is not an option at all. Yep, you're going to put your foot in your mouth more times than you would care to do so. But you know what I've noticed? Even though there were times, a lot of them, that I didn't handle it the right way, or I didn't know everything I needed to know, the message still got across. And there were people who got saved, even though I didn't do it right. And then there were times where I thought, you know what, Matt, that was perfect. Just the right tone, just the right amount of love, just the right amount of firmness, the right amount of knowledge. You know, you answered everything and you answered everything correctly. And guess what? Nothing happened. They didn't get saved. You know, let's go back to Acts 17 for a second. Acts 17. So Paul's at Athens. And I know I like to go to this passage a lot, but I was working with David on the David and Leah came over yesterday and we're planning the men's camping session for May. And so we're going over the theme. They're in charge of it. I was just adding a couple of thoughts in there, but they're the ones in charge of it and building it out. And I think it's going to be great. I think it's going to be an amazing theme. But this is one of the passages we're going over, because Paul's sermon on Mars Hill is perfect. And it's a template for how the gospel is to be preached, in my opinion. You ever notice we don't have a ton of sermons recorded from the first century? I mean, we've got Acts, we've got a little bit of Peter's, and we got a couple of Paul's. But this is one that God decided, I need to record this one down for y'all. And I want you to look. Now, what Paul do? He went through the city and saw all of these idols, right? And what happened to his spirit? He's angry. He's provoked. Notice how he turned that energy. Look what he says in verse 22. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are religious in all respects. For while passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." Notice he doesn't start, "You bunch of sorry, stinking idol worshipers. How stupid is your system?" He doesn't say that, does he? He finds common ground and he credits their desire to be religious. But he also says, you have this unknown God. You're worshiping something in ignorance. I'm here to talk to you about that. You know he exists, but you're not doing it right. So notice he's bringing them in, complimenting them, but yet still telling them they need some work. Now, everything he's about to say here, if you think about who he's talking to, it flies in the face of everything that they believe. But he does it in an amazing way so that a truth seeker, someone who's more noble-minded, looks at that and says, there's something to what he just said. Let's go to verse 24. "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything." That flies against all of mythology. "Since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they might seek," or that they would seek God, "if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and exist, and even some as your own poets have said, for we also are his children." Now, he basically just told them, if they're paying attention, you're groping for God. But he's not far. See, you ever notice the gospel and what it does? It doesn't tell you what you want to hear. It tells you what you need to hear. It gives you an accurate assessment of who you are, but then it offers you a hope. And a person who recognizes, yes, this is me, is going to take that hope and they're going to hold on to it. Now, verse 29, he says, "Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the heart, by the art and thought of man." Again, right in their face, but in a nice way. He doesn't say, you dummies, you're out here making these idols and they're nothing. Now, Isaiah did do that because those people knew better. Paul's about to tell you why he doesn't come right after him. Because look at what he says in verse 30. "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." He ends his message by saying, you've been ignorant. And that's been an excuse until now. God overlooked it? Not anymore. And what he just told them, you need to repent. And God has proven that you need to repent by resurrecting Christ, who is going to judge the world. This is something that I've been seeing as I've been going back through and looking at the sermons. As you see, what are the common threads in the messages, whether it's Jew who knows better or Gentile who doesn't know anything? The common thread is that repentance is never shied away from. The gospel is fully preached. And judgment is proclaimed. And that you need to be saved from it. Sometimes it's in your face, like in Acts chapter 2. Jesus has made him both, or God has made him both Lord and Christ as Jesus whom you crucified. That's really pointed, isn't it? They needed that. Same thing here. A lot more gentle, but still right there. I mean, if you were really reading between the lines here, if you were easily offended, Paul would offend you. And notice what happens as a result of his message. Verse 32. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Paul's message was perfect. Some sneered. Some believed. What if Paul would have had the mindset, man, I'm just some Jew from Tarsus who grew up in Jerusalem, and these guys don't care about my expertise. They don't care about what I know about the law. I know that they're going to mock the resurrection. It's all these intelligentsia there, these philosophers, great philosophers of the age. I can't. They're going to laugh at me. They're going to mock me. Paul went looking for it. He knew they were going to laugh at him. He knew they were going to mock him. But he spoke. You know what I see when I see Paul on Mars Hill? I see that strong angel, glorified with the voice of a lion, proclaiming the way of salvation. He used the strength that God gave him to go into a place that he knew he was going to be mocked and ridiculed, with the hope of saving some. I bet these people are really glad that he opened his mouth, that he wasn't afraid to get laughed at. And I bet God was absolutely excited about the whole thing. I think he was, because he wrote the message down so that we could have it. Don't look at the situation before you and the potentials that might happen and psych yourself out of it. Look at the power of the message that you have, the power of who God made you to be, and go up there and make a fool out of yourself. Go up there and let people laugh at you. Because in doing so, you might save some. I guarantee it, you're not going to save anybody if you don't say anything. We need to be okay with getting laughed at and ridiculed. Because it's not getting any better out there. All right, I'm going to stop there. Questions or comments as we wrap up this morning.